Thomas Carlyle has written that for every 100 people who can handle adversity, there's only one who can handle prosperity. Saul wasn't one of those persons. How about you? Do you know how to handle prosperity? Let us pray. Lord God, we ask that once again you would allow us to find our own lives in this sacred drama, that it may become for us the story of how you are giving us a heart for yourself. In the name of the Savior, amen. Our text today takes us to a tired and bloody battlefield where Israel has just lost the battle at Mount Gilboa. King Saul watched as three of his sons, including Prince Jonathan, were killed at the hands of the Philistines. Seeing his sure defeat and being overcome by despair, Saul falls upon his own sword and dies. When word of this terrible loss reached David, he began to lament how the mighty are fallen and the weapons of war perished. Earlier in the story, you'll recall, Saul seemed to have so much going for him. He was the people's choice for a king. He was head and shoulders above all the rest. He was powerful and prosperous. But the end of his story is despair and suicide. By contrast, when we are introduced to David, he's nothing but a shepherd boy. He's the eighth son of an unremarkable man named Jesse. Nothing much, except he's about to become the most powerful king Israel ever knew. What happened? Why did these stories take such a strange turn? Well, it is because Saul tried to defend his prosperity with weapons, the weapons of war, the weapons by which he perished. And David, all that David had was a dream. A dream God had given him, and thus a dream that could not be defeated. You remember how the dream began when the old prophet Samuel came to Jesse's house, and when he finally found young David, he said to him, "Thou art the one." He anointed him as the one who would eventually become the new king of the new kingdom. And early on, it looked like David was going to pull this off quickly. You know, there was that wonderful victory over Goliath, and right after that, David received a commission in the military, and then came a whole string of victories against Israel's armies. In fact, every time that Saul and David would ride back home after being at battle, the women would come out down the road and they would sing and dance around them. Saul has killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000s. Saul, by the way, hated this song. David was becoming a national hero. All the little boys had Captain David t-shirts on. He was written up in the style section of the paper. Wherever he went to a party, there was a picture of Captain David. He married the king's daughter. He became best friends with the king's son. David was the hottest thing in town. We're told that all of Israel loved David. All that is, except for Saul, who had every intention and every weapon that he needed to hang on to the kingdom. Or so he thought. It was because of Saul's terrifying weapons that David eventually had to run flee town, and spend years and years hiding in caves. Centuries later, as this story was told and retold, people would remember it when the baby Jesus, the one born king, had to flee from the weapons of King Herod and hide in Egypt. Weapons. We all have them. And we use them every time what little prosperity we've been able to collect gets threatened. What's your favorite weapon? You resort to your intellect, your wits, your biting tongue, your talent. You resort to your family or your finances. You count on your anger getting you through. How about your hard work? Yeah, there it is. A favorite weapon. No longer do we strap swords by our side in order to feel powerful and secure. Now we keep one of these right by our side. The Palm Pilot. Makes you feel powerful because, it's right there. You can tap it if you need to. And it chronicles how indispensable you have become. We might as well call them sabers because we like to pull them out and show them to each other. Try this. Ask somebody for lunch, and this is what's going to happen. Let's see. Lunch. Yeah, well, let's see. Tuesday? No, I have to be on Capitol Hill Tuesday. How about Thursday? Thursday? Oh, no, I'm in Budapest on Thursday. How about Monday? Well, that's the stockbroker. Well, you know, we just keep waving our sabers back and forth, saying, look how busy I am. You better back up. Or maybe you got some other weapon. Maybe you prefer the Rolodex. You're so well networked in this town. Maybe you prefer that resume. You've got it handy. It's right in the computer. It's on right in the A drive. You got it anytime you need it. The problem that some of us have is that there's so many weapons in our arsenal now, when we get threatened, we don't even know which one to reach for first. But the danger of your weapons is that they will make David, possibly even Jesus, run and hide. Your weapons will chase away the great dream of God's kingdom that's trying to break into your part of the world. And in God's kingdom, there's no need for weapons. In God's kingdom, swords are beat into plowshares. Righteousness and peace come together and kiss. In God's kingdom, sinners are forgiven and enemies are loved. Shepherds can become kings. Just a little bit of bread or a few fish can feed thousands. You cannot secure this kingdom with your hard work or your weapons. It is made secure and prosperous only by the presence of God. Saul couldn't defeat the coming kingdom with his weapons. Neither could Herod with his weapons. Neither could Pilate with that terrible weapon called the cross. Oh, they could make it hide for a while. But the kingdom of God always rises again. And when it comes back, when it rises, it always, always prevails. Clearly, the kingdom of God is hiding today in places like Palestine or Macedonia or Northern Ireland or Sudan. It's there, but it isn't hiding. Perhaps it is hiding in our own inner city slums, or possibly it's even hiding in your home or in your workplace, a place that is not known for its love or its tenderness. At times, the kingdom goes into hiding, but it does not go away. And because it is God's kingdom, it will rise again. And every time it does, it always prevails because it is God's kingdom. And it will prevail over all the weapons by which we perish. One other danger of using your weapon is that not only are they finally ineffective, but they also make you a little crazy. It's actually painful to read through 1 Samuel, which chronicles Saul's crazed descent from prosperity. He was so frightened and threatened by David, so terrified that David was going to take it all away from him, that Saul began to self-destruct, trying to hang on to all that he had. He slays all the priests at Nob because they gave David sanctuary. He gives up talking to God and starts talking to witches. He becomes so filled with anger that he turns his whole family dysfunctional, and the family itself becomes unraveled. All because he was so worried that what might happen, that he made it happen himself. And among Saul's last recorded words, words that he spoke actually to David, were to say, "I have played the part of the fool." There it is. That is the legacy for all who live by the sword. I have played the part of the fool. Tomorrow, people will start coming at you with things that are a lot more dangerous than Palm Pilots. Someone at work may try to betray you. Someone will lay into you with words that are so sharp it just cuts your heart into pieces. Some crazed gladiator is going to try to hurt you just because he or she doesn't know how else to survive in the arena. And when you see this coming your way, the temptation to pick up one of Saul's weapons is going to be overwhelming. But remember that you cannot fight your way into God's dreams. In fact, the dreams that God has for you are so big, you can't even hold them if your hands are full of weapons. David chose to trust in the dream. Even more, he trusted the dream giver. He trusted God so much that he refused to pick up his weapons against Saul. The dreams that God has given you cannot be protected by the weapons of this world. They're God's dreams. And he actually doesn't need a lot of help making them come true. He doesn't really need your cunning or your politics. He certainly doesn't need your anger. Now, what God asks of you is something much more demanding than that. He asks for you to keep believing in the dream. And when, like David, it's been a long time that you've lived with the dream, waiting for it to come true, continuing to believe in it can be the hardest thing. But that's what God asks. You want to do something heroic? Don't pick up a weapon. Pick up some more faith. At the same time that Saul is being defeated in the Battle of Gilboa, David is in a town called Ziklag, and he's going through what is perhaps the lowest point of his life. He and his 600 men have gone off into a battle of their own. Keep in mind, as we looked at last week, these 600 men were the men who came to David when he was in the cave. They were known as the distressed, the indebted, and the discontented. We just looked at that. Well, while David and his distressed, discontented, indebted men are off in battle, the Amalekites sneak into Ziklag, and they loot the town, and they burn it to the ground, and they take all the women and children captive. When David and the men come back and see their city in shambles and their families gone, we're told that the men turned on David and wanted to stone him to death. Now, the very next verse of Scripture illustrates for us the difference in David and Saul. Right after telling us that the men were trying to stone David to death, the next lines of Scripture say, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." There it is. That's the difference. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He actually even called his pastor, the priest Abiathar, and together they prayed to God until the dream, the great and sacred dream that had been whispered to him by Samuel, was renewed in David's heart. This, by the way, is the function of the church in your life. We're not up here peddling some advice for you. We're not here dispensing religious weapons for you to use in life's battles. We're not telling you, look out for them, they're going to take something away from you. No, in the grand tradition of the priest Abiathar, our calling is to strengthen you in the Lord, to renew you in God's unimagined dreams for your life. Dreams that have been given to you by God's grace. And thus dreams that cannot ever be defeated. Well, strengthened in God's commitment to him, David decides to pursue the Amalekites with his men in order to recover their women and children. And so he takes his battle-weary men with him, and they go off in pursuit of the Amalekites. They get as far as a place called the Brook Bezor. And 200 of the men tell David that they're absolutely exhausted from this previous battle. They can't take another step. So David leaves 200 of the men at the brook. And with the other 400, he goes, finds the Amalekites, defeats them, recovers the women, the children, and the stolen loot. And on their way back home, when they get as far as this brook Bezor, where the 200 exhausted men were waiting, first their women and children, their wives and beloved ones, come to them and they embrace. And as they're embracing, we're told that some worthless men among the 400 said to David, well, they can have their families back, but they don't get any of the recovered loot, because they didn't go with us into battle. They didn't earn it. Isn't that interesting? Remember, these are the men who were distressed and indebted and discontent. These were the outcasts, the nobodies of society. And now that, by the grace of God, they've become somebody, now that they've been given a place in David's army, now that they've been made victorious, now they want to insist that people only should get what they earn. We hear this in the church over and over and over again. We who were nobodies, we who are what we are only by the grace of God, are so tempted to look out there and demand that they should only get what they deserve. Where would we be if we got what we deserved? Is that really what you want, what you deserve? Thank God we didn't get what we deserved. In a moment of tremendous leadership, David says to his men, no, no, no. We are where we are only by the dream of God, and central to God's dream is that we be as gracious to others as God has been to us. And David insisted that all the spoils of battle be spread evenly amongst all the people. That's how you handle prosperity. Not like Saul, by trying to hang on to what was given to you, but like David, by remembering that what was given to you was grace. And as the story of Saul and David illustrates, if grace is not shared, it is taken away from you. Let us pray. Give us the vision, O God, to see that the victory and the prosperity of our lives has come only by your grace. And so make us worthy stewards of that grace in a world perishing by its weapons. Amen.